We're looking at the John chapter 3. Leif, you were here last week. Dan Cruz from Yatton took us through quite a long passage, which was Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, and that famous, which we read a little bit of there, "You must be born again." This morning, we're finishing off chapter 3, and we're looking really from verse 22. If you've got your Bible, it's on page 888. It's quite easy to remember. Page 888 in the Pew Bible. So do pick it up, because this is a proactive thing, isn't it? Listen to the Word of God. We listen to the preacher. So easy to sit back and think we're watching television. So, you know, actively engage by looking at the Word as well. But what we've got here is we've got a sort of dialogue with John the Baptist and his disciples. And then the latter half of the passage, it is debatable whether it's John the Baptist speaking or whether it's John the Apostle speaking here, but it doesn't really matter because it's all the Word of God. So we're looking at verses 22 to the end of the chapter there. So I'd like you to imagine, and I know you have to use your imagination a lot here, but imagine that somebody arose in Great Britain claiming to be the true heir of the throne. They sort of rise up and say, well, actually, I should be king. And I suppose we'd probably write them off as a bit of a crackpot. But imagine that they were serious and there seemed to be some sort of truth behind it. Well, what would happen is that claim would be tested. Maybe a kind of a court, as it were. They'd be brought up and then the evidence would be brought. They said, well, you know, let's prove or disprove whether you are the king. And of course, if it was proved that this person was the king, then we would give our allegiance to the new king. Now, obviously, that is not going to happen. It's just, a crazy thought. But what would happen? You would bring the evidence. And John's gospel is exactly like that. Because John's gospel and John the Baptist, got two Johns going on here, so we need to kind of make sure we're clear on which one we're talking about. But both of them are announcing that the king has come, a new king. Not the kings of the earth, not the rulers of this planet that come and go, not even the great rulers of the Roman Empire, the great Roman Empire. No, John writes this gospel to tell us that the king has arrived. A king not of this world, but a king who has come from heaven. We read in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, by the way, is a really important chapter because it effectively has the whole of John's gospel packed in it. And then John unpacks chapter 1 through the rest of the gospel. And there we read that the one who created all things, the one who created everything by just speaking the word, the one who was called the word, became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, pointed him out. He said, here he is. Here he is. And here Jesus stands. His disciples are baptizing. John is baptizing in another place. And here he is, the Lamb of God, the King of heaven. But as we look at him, and as John's disciples looked at him, and the Jews looked at him, what did they see? He didn't look much like a king. He was working class. He was from a little place that not many people had heard of. He wasn't from Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere like that. He was the son of a carpenter, the son of a young woman who was pregnant in a betrothal. This is not what they're expecting. And yet John the Apostle and John the Baptist say, here he is. Here is the king. He's come from heaven. What were they expecting? Well, they were expecting a leader like Moses to liberate them. Maybe a David with a sword and an army. Or Solomon with wealth and power and wisdom. And John writes his gospel and brings before us a series of pieces of evidence. And that's reasonable, isn't it? Because what is John what is the gospel? What is the whole of the Bible telling you to? But John in particular, he says, look, I'm trying to show you that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Christ. And not only am I trying to prove to you who he is, I'm trying to tell you that you must put your eternal destiny into his hands. This is a big ask, isn't it? So here's this person who's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son, a working class man. You wouldn't have spotted him in a crowd. He didn't have a halo. He wasn't dressed in white. He didn't look like the children's books. Ordinary working class looking man. This one is the one that you should pin your eternal destiny on. Heaven or hell depends on how you treat this man. And so John writes his gospel. He says, I've written this. He said, there's lots of other things I could have written, but I've written these things, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So this is a matter of life and death, what John brings before us. And John's gospel brings out these series of evidences. Well, we've seen some of those already. We've seen the water turned into wine. Very symbolic, wasn't it, that Jesus has come to replace the old water pots of purification and to replace them with the wine, symbolic of heaven and God's blessing. We've seen him speaking to a professor of theology and explaining what the new life is all about, that you have to have a new heart. And of course, Jesus was referencing much of the Old Testament. God would change people from the inside, not the outside. And so we come to this passage where we're brought back to John the Baptist, which you wonder why. Why are we brought back to John the Baptist here? And there are a number of reasons, but I want to give you three reasons this morning, just three reasons. There could be 5 or 10 reasons, but just three reasons why you should give your remaining days on this planet Earth 100% to him. Now, there might be someone here who's not yet a Christian. You've never been born again. You look like a Christian, you act like a Christian, but deep inside, you've never been born again. Well, here are 3 reasons why you should run to this Saviour and be saved. But you say, well, I'm a believer. I've been a believer for years and years and years. I come to church most Sundays when I can get there. But here are 3 reasons why you should give the rest of your life 100%. How much do we hold back? 100%. These are 3 reasons why we should do that. Why we should love this Saviour more and serve him better. And my first reason, I think Andrew's going to put them up for me, I think, hopefully, that Jesus has come from above. We're not being asked to give our lives to a self-styled Messiah. One of these people that we often read about, usually in America, where they set up a sect and they sort of lead their people to a hill somewhere waiting for some momentous event. We're not being asked to put our faith in a philosopher or anything like that. We are being asked to put our trust in someone who has come from above. Let's kind of focus in, because John actually, John is like a filmmaker or producer. He brings these scenes before us. Next week, we're going to be looking at the woman at the well of Samaria. John zooms in and gives us these little cameos to show us who Jesus is in the lives of people. And so as we zoom in, we can see John the Baptist and his disciples, and they're baptizing. And there's an argument. There's an argument breaks out. The Jews and John's disciples, and we don't know what the argument exactly was about, but it was about purification. How can somebody be made pure? And John's disciples come to John and they point out to him that people were not flocking to John anymore. They were leaving John and they were going to Jesus. And they were a little bit put out by this because John's the man. They've given their life to John. They're his disciples. And this Jesus has come along. The one, interesting enough, his disciples don't even say Jesus. They say that one you pointed out, almost kind of, you know, they don't want to mention his name. They're going to him. And in fact, they overemphasize. They say everyone's going to him. And I don't know what they thought John was going to say. Well, I can imagine John might say, well, we need to maybe, I don't know, up our popularity a bit more. We need to talk to these people. But John gives them an answer that they weren't expecting. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That's in verse 27. And then in verse 31, He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, speaking of himself, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all and bears witness to what he has seen and heard. These are very profound words. We sort of skip over these when we got to the end of Nicodemus and we move on to the woman at the well. But this little section here has so much truth and wonder packed in it. So if we go back to the first chapter of John, we read something very similar. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And then he adds this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, John and all the prophets that were before him, they spoke. They were just men. They were just flawed human beings, but they spoke the truth as the Spirit came upon them. But Jesus speaks of the things that he has seen and heard. He has come from heaven. He has come from heaven. He who is of the earth speaks of the earth in an earthly way. But not this man. Not this man. If we turn the pages forward and we go to John chapter 5 verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And so let's ask the question, what is it that Jesus has seen and heard? We've told that he's seen and heard from the Father. What is it he has seen and heard? Well, eternity may not reveal all of that, but he knows the Father. You remember the disciples say, well, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He knows the Father intimately. He knows that he is a God of love. He's been bathed in that love for all eternity. He knows his Father, his heart. He knows his mind. He knows his will. He knows of his grace. He knows his promises. He knows his mercy towards his enemies. He knows that his Father loves sinners. Loves sinners. He was there. He was there. There's a lovely, we've read this passage before in Proverbs 8, but this is, I believe, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Proverbs 8. When he, God, established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limits so that the waters may not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And look at this. And I was daily his delight. You can trust the Lord Jesus. You can give your short life. And it is a short life. It is a short life. I was reading something this morning. And it was it was in the paper. And it was somebody who's not a Christian. But he said, somebody said to him the other day, whoosh. And he said to him, what was that? He said, that was my life. That was my life. It goes quickly. It goes very quickly. But you can give the remaining days to Jesus. Why? Because he's come from above and he speaks the truth. He is the witness. And the implication of this is that you should obey what he says. There's that lovely passage, isn't it, where Jesus talks about the wise man. And we know about the wise man, and we sing it with the children, the wise man built his house on the rock. But do you ever notice the words that just precede the wise man building his house? It says, everyone, this is Jesus speaking, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And of course, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden. Believe in me. Believe in me. And he says, if you obey these words, you will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And we read, don't we? It's so familiar, but worth reminding ourselves that if you have built your life on the Lord Jesus, if you have put your trust in him, whatever your life is going through, whatever mess it's in, whatever turmoil is going on in you and around you, you can rejoice that when the rain falls and the floods came, the wind blew and it beat on the house of your life, it did not fall because it is founded upon the rock. But if your life is not on the rock, then it says that everyone who does not do them is like that foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And then Jesus adds this, and great was its fall. So if you're a believer here, you have a Saviour who has come from above. He has held nothing back. He has shared everything that he has seen and heard that we are capable of understanding with us. Isn't that wonderful? He's told us what heaven is like. He's told us how to get there. He's told us what his Father is like. He's told us about his Father full of love and grace and mercy. If you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. If you've listened to Jesus, you've heard the Father. So that's the first reason. But he's also got another reason for us, and it's this, that Jesus has come for his people. Jesus has come for his people. This is not some divine experiment where it's like a survey where they go into the Arctic or the Antarctic and they sort of go there to see what it's like and then they come back. No, no, no. No, Jesus has come, became flesh for you. For you. I'm not telling you anything this morning that you don't know, but I hope it will just remind you. John's disciples wanted to hang on to John as their prophet, but John is having nothing. He says, look, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, I don't know, but I could imagine his disciples saying, but why, John? You know, you're the mighty prophet. Why are you going to decrease? And John gives them a picture, a wonderful picture. He says, there's a wedding. There's a wedding. And I did a little bit of reading around Jewish weddings, and they were certainly very different to our weddings. You know, you rock up to the church or the registry office and, you know, someone signs something, may sing, and then we go and have some food, and it's all over, isn't it? You know, if it lasts 3 hours, we're getting tired, thinking, oh, you know, that was quite long, you know? Or maybe there's an evening do. And think, oh, I've got to go through the evening do. So weddings here are very different. But in Jewish times, they were very different. And I was doing a little bit of reading on this, and very interesting. So some of the things we know. So the first step of a wedding was the betrothal. It's kind of like the engagement, but much more binding. Because remember, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That was what was such a serious matter, wasn't it, when she was pregnant. And it said that Joseph was minded to put away with a divorce. So this was very serious. So it was though they were married. And what would happen is the bridegroom would go and he would enter into a sort of a contract. And sometimes there would be a dowry that was paid. And the bride was considered set apart for her husband. They didn't come together, but they were as good as married, apart from consummation. And then the bridegroom, this is a lovely picture, the bridegroom then would go away and not see his bride. He would go away to prepare a place for her. Isn't that lovely? We know Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. The bridegroom would go away and prepare a place so he'd get the house ready. He'd build a house or rent a house or do it up or whatever, ready for his bride. And that could take a long time. That could take a long time. But at the end of the time, the bridegroom would come for his bride, usually at night. It was a sort of established ceremony. And there would be lamps lit and lots of people proceeding to the bride's house. Can you imagine that, you know? Ladies, you know, you're engaged and suddenly the trumpet's sounding and people with lamps outside. You say, your husband's come, it's time to get married. I mean, we, you know, very, very different. But what's interesting is this, is that when the bridegroom was ready to come, he would announce he was ready. And there was this other player in this. And the Hebrew name is the Shoshben. I probably pronounced that completely wrong. And he was the friend of the groom. We might say the best man. But it's slightly different. But he was the friend of the groom. And it was his job to lead the procession with the lamps once he had heard the bridegroom's voice. And he would shout, and they had a ram's horn. It was kind of very exciting. And he would blow to tell the bride and her attendants that her husband was coming. Once the groom had come, once they were united, this friend would stand back. He would stand back. And then they'd get on. I remember a very emotional moment when my daughter Joy got married here. And to Clovis. And I remember leading her up the aisle, and I was kind of very emotional. And then it was like I handed her over to Clovis. And I remember stepping back and just becoming a member of the congregation. You know, it was sort of this handing over, this announcing, this bringing. And this is what this fella did. He would hand over, as it were, the bridegroom to the bride. And then he would recede. His joy was complete. And John uses this illustration that was so familiar to them. And he's telling his followers that Jesus, the divine bridegroom, has come for his bride. He's announcing him. He says, here he is. The bridegroom has come. And now I've brought him. I've pointed him out. I've shown you who he is. I can now recede. I can disappear. And with that, John sort of disappears really from the scene. We see him a little bit later in prison, but he recedes because the groom has come. Isn't that a lovely picture? Isn't that a lovely picture? All those prophets down through time announced that Jesus would come. But John sees him, the greatest prophet sees him and says, here he is. My joy is now complete. And you don't need reminding, but we will remind ourselves because we need reminding. Do you know, when Jesus, the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, way back in eternity, if there is time in eternity, God the Father gave God the Son a people by name who would be his bride. And if you're a believer this morning, you are his bride. You look in the mirror and say, well, I don't look very attractive. Maybe not. But you're attractive to him because a betrothal had taken place. I mentioned the dowry, didn't I? There was a cost involved to marrying in Jewish times. Jesus came to take us and to purchase us. He paid with, not with whatever they paid with money or gold or animals or possessions in those days. He paid with his blood. He came to purchase us, to take us to himself. But we'd already been betrothed to him. Isn't that astonishing? Before you were born, before your family were born, before the generations that have preceded you were born, before the world was made, before God said, let there be light, God the Father had given you, believer, to Christ as a bride. And the Son knew exactly what he had to do to come and claim his bride. This is astonishing. You know, we have a low view of Christianity sometimes. We think it's, you know, Jesus died on the cross, I choose him, I become a Christian. And that is true, it's wonderful. And the smallest child can believe that and be saved. But the more you peel the layers back, the more you search the scriptures, the more wonderful it becomes. It becomes. This idea of the picture of the bride and her husband runs through the Bible. You do a little search if you've got the sort of, you know, do a word search on it and look for the references to husbands and brides and bridegrooms throughout the Bible. It's astonishing. Let me give you some words which might encourage you. In Song of Solomon, what a lovely book that is. The Song of Solomon, the bride. The woman, she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. And John says, here he is. In Isaiah 62, we read this, astonishing words. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Just take that in for a moment. The God who is bigger than the universe, the God who is outside of time and space, The God who we cannot fathom, we cannot understand, he is other, rejoices over you. I find that beyond mind-blowing. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. Not your master, he is our master, but he's our husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is his name. And then Paul in the New Testament, of course, brings it together in that well-known passage where he's given instructions for husbands and wives. We think, oh, it's just a list of things to do. You know, treat my husband and wife better and so on. But when Paul writes this, he gives us a remarkable insight into marriage. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you think, well that's okay, we understand that. And then he says this mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So it's not like marriage reminds us is a picture of Jesus and the church. It's the other way around. God has made marriage as a picture of Christ and his church, you see? And the more you look into nature and the way God has done things, you realize it's a reflection of who God is. It's the other way around. We think, oh, yeah, it's a bit like marriage, isn't it? No, the relationship of Christ and his church. Marriage has been made to show the human race what this is like. This is astonishing. So if you're a believer, you're his bride. You're his bride. And you know, he has gone to prepare a place for you. He's gone to get it ready. Just like that husband went off and said, look, I'll be back. I'll give you a call. I'll come with the lamps and the trumpet. My friend will come and announce my coming. But I'm going to make the place we're going to live in habitable, fit for you. And Jesus has gone to prepare that place. And there is a day coming when you will hear this. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. When the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos, he had a vision in the book of Revelation, and he heard words that we will all hear when Jesus returns. And this is what he says. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. And this is what they cried out. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. You're betrothed. Christ has paid the price with his own blood. There can be no divorce. It's bound in heaven's law. Christ will never cast you off if you've trusted him. And you know, when all the ransomed church, all those who were elected in eternity have been gathered in, Christ will come for you. The trumpet will sound, the angels will announce, and the skies will be lit up, and Christ will come for you. You will be able to say with the woman in the Song of Solomon, he brought me to his banqueting house, literally house of wine, and his banner over me was love. The hymn writer, that lovely hymn, it says this, and I love this hymn, the bride eyes not her garment. Can you imagine in the wedding, the bride not looking at the husband, she's just looking at her wonderful dress and saying, well, you know, I got a lovely dress. I'm glad I got married because I got this great dress, you know. That is not what happens. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you know, when Jesus was at that wedding in Cana, the bridegroom was responsible for providing the wine. But that bridegroom failed. But not our divine bridegroom. Jesus stepped in, didn't he, and produced the wine. And that is a picture of the wedding feast. It will be glorious. My friends, you've heard all this before, I'm sure. Heard it more eloquent from other better preachers. But just take it in. If you just take one thing away today, go away thinking, whatever it looks like when I look in the mirror, Whenever I look in my heart, what I see, let me remind myself that Jesus came to purchase me. He's preparing a place. And he is making me, by his Spirit, more beautiful every day. He is preparing me for glory. For the wedding supper of the Lamb comes. I won't look on my dress. I won't look around saying, isn't it great, the angels are here. I will see my husband. And he will take me to live with him forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? If that doesn't blow your mind, then I have no idea what will. And then lastly, and more briefly, Jesus has been given all authority. What does this mean? Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. I think that's a wonderful little phrase. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the reason why you should trust Christ. This is the reason why you must trust Christ. What does this mean, all things? What has he given to Christ? Well, Christ rules the universe. He holds everything together. You're sitting on a pew. It's made up of atoms that are held together by electromagnetic force. Everything, every star in space, every molecule, every muon, I think it's a muon, the smallest particle possible, all those things are held together by Christ. Christ rules the world, the material world. He has power over all living creatures. Think of Jonah. Where did the fish come from? Christ sent the fish. He has power over life, over the circumstances in your life. He has the authority to awaken you, to justify you, to make you holy, to take you to heaven. He has been given all that authority. Your salvation, I love this. One writer said this. He said, your salvation is born out of a loving relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He has power over death. He has power over sin. He has power over hell and the devil. And even though he's rejected for a day, the day is coming. And again, can you have favorite verses in the Bible? This is definitely in my batch of favorite verses. The kingdom of this world, this is something you will all hear. You will all hear these words. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And John, as he finishes off this passage, he applies all this to two groups of people, because there are only two groups of people that are reading John's gospel. There are only two groups of people in the world. The first group, verse 36, he who believes on the Son has eternal life. And if you are here this morning as a believer in Christ, you have eternal life. You don't have to wait for it. You have it now. I think Dan brought this out last week. You have it now. Eternal life. It has started the moment you were born again. You have eternal life. It cannot be taken away from you. We don't have to keep up good appearances. We don't have to come and take mass or go through some religious ritual. Just keep eternal life. What a dreadful religion that must be. To have to keep topping it up. To make sure you're still saved. What if I die and I don't get last rites? What happens then? What a terrible way to live. Christ has paid the price. We have eternal life. Peter says, blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you go to sleep tonight, if you're a believer and you go to sleep tonight and you don't wake up in this world, you will wake up seeing the face of your beloved. What a comfort that is. What a comfort that is when we're bombarded with, you know, nuclear threats of nuclear sort of annihilation and global warming and society breaking down, and you watch the news and it troubles you. Isn't that wonderful to know that if you were to drop dead this afternoon, you would open your eyes in the face of your lovely Saviour saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But we mustn't leave the last part, because it says here, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not will abide, already abides. The gospel does not allow anyone to straddle the fence when it comes to Christ and his work. You cannot sit on the fence. You reject or you receive. You believe or you turn away. Do you know, people do not have to do anything to be lost. They're already lost. Just keep on doing what you're doing. You're lost from the beginning. But do you know the beauty of this passage, the beauty of John's gospel, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to share what he has seen and heard with us, is that he has a Father in heaven who is so full of love that he is willing to not only accept those who have turned against him, but he is willing and delighted to give them to his Son as a bride. My friends, heaven is real. Hell is real. We minimize it now. We don't like talking about it. It's not comfortable. We water it down. Lost eternity. But the Bible is very clear that this is the wrath of God. And we read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. So my friends, if you're a believer, when you go back out into the world, when you mix with your relatives or your friends or your chums and you walk with them, remember that they are under the wrath of God if they haven't turned. Pray for them, weep for them. There was a famous preacher who preached not that far from here by the name of George Whitfield. And he was known, as he was preaching, to say, flee from the wrath to come. And he would break down and the tears would fall. Flee from the wrath to come. My friend, we only have a few days left on this planet. Our days are short. It's a short movie, isn't it, our lives? Let's give our lives to our beautiful, beautiful Saviour. Let's live for him as his glorious bride, waiting for him to come for us. And let us urge everyone we know, saying, you need to turn to Christ. They will laugh at you, for sure. But what does your reputation matter? What does that matter? You know, you're going to be in glory forever. They are going to be in hell forever. Urge them to turn. Urge them to turn, and they may know the joy of knowing Jesus. Let's